The text is Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34. Jesus, as you know, is walking to Jerusalem. That's the context of this chapter. He has turned and begun walking to Jerusalem, and he's getting close. He's at Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. You can still walk from Jericho to Jerusalem on the same road that we think Jesus walked. It takes about 8 hours if you're not taking breaks. So they're very close to Jerusalem. But the disciples are still confused as to his mission, and he takes time again to explain it to them on this road. So would you please stand and hear God's holy word? I'll begin reading in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and to be flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "Oh, we are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, or your slave. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Please be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of your word, of his word. Please join me in prayer. Precious Holy Spirit, we pray that you illumine our minds. We pray that you strike a straight blow with this crooked stick. Truly, that you would be with us and help us. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Take up your cross. That's what Jesus wants them to do. To know that they have a cross to bear as well, not just him. In 1939, Germany went to war. They started conquering all of Europe. I was hoping Leona would be here so that, or maybe Miss Billy, so that we could actually hear from people who had experienced this event. It was a time of great uncertainty and fear. By 1941, Nazi Germany controlled all of Europe. Like dominoes, the nations fell one after the other. Except for Great Britain. They defeated Poland, and Denmark, Norway, the Netherlands, Belgium, France, Yugoslavia, Greece. Other countries just joined Germany so they wouldn't have to fight. Austria, Czechoslovakia, Spain, Italy. But only England stood unconquered. And the United States was greatly opposed to entering the war. 85% of Americans wanted nothing to do with Europe's war. Nothing. And then the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. and then 85% of Americans wanted to go to war because of what had happened in Hawaii. So then began a long buildup of troops and soldiers in England because they were going to invade Europe. They were going to retake Europe. And by then, Germany had also attacked the USSR. Big mistake. 4 million Germans eventually would be reported as killed or missing in Russia. 4 million soldiers. Imagine that. But they still had a strong defensive hold on Europe, and they had 5 million soldiers still in Europe to hold Europe with all their other allies. So the invasion from England to France to fight the Nazis was going to happen on what's called D-Day, June 6, 1944. They were going to cross the channel to Normandy in France and get on the shore. But the most important part of this whole operation would be the landing craft actually getting to the beaches and the people getting off of these landing craft. These men had to get off the craft if they're going to fight, and they have to get onto the beach. That's the bottleneck. They had to get their people onto the beach. And how do you do that? Just a landing craft. That's all they had. Landing craft after landing craft, wave after wave, was the plan for D-Day. U.S. planners predicted they would lose about 5 out of every 10 soldiers on D-Day. Even worse, the first wave of troops, they thought they would be slaughtered. They thought most of them would probably die. The first wave of troops would just be gunned down right as the landing craft's doors were opened. And in some places on Omaha Beach, especially where the Americans were landing, this did happen. The first wave was a bloodbath. Interestingly, though, the men who were told about this mission, who were in the first wave, they might have been afraid, but they pressed forward. They knew how important this was. They pressed forward. They knew exactly what it meant to be on the first wave. They knew most of them would probably die. They were scared, but they manfully walked toward their mission. So I tell that whole story because it's only a small taste. The emotion that wells up in you as you think of these brave men going to fight the Nazis. And I've been on that beach. The Germans are basically from here to the door with machine guns just waiting in some places. And yet, they manfully walked forward to their mission. They took that beach. It's a small taste of the suffering and hardship that Christ was walking toward in Jerusalem. We don't think about it. He knew He was about to take the wrath of God on Himself. Much worse fate than facing Germans on a beach. And He courageously walked forward to Jerusalem. And He continued to walk forward. And while He's doing it, He's instructing His disciples. What love. What a tender shepherd. To think of others. And to think of others who are so selfish and seemingly blind to what's really happening. So the first point is that when we look at Christ, we see a self-sacrificial love and a servant love that we are to emulate. In verse 17, He describes His death. He says, "We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death. He'll be mocked and crucified by Gentiles and raised on the third day." Jesus truly was a courageous man, a man of action. He may have had some fear of the torture and death that awaited Him, but He knew the mission given Him by His Father, and He walks toward it. J.I. Packer writes, "Jesus is a man always on the move, always altering situations, precipitating things, working miracles, calling and training disciples, upsetting error that passed as truth and irreligion that passed as godliness, and finally walking straight and eyes opened into betrayal, condemnation, and crucifixion." Yet because He was God, He knew exactly what was coming. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was in complete control of the events that were about to take place, as He said in John chapter 10.
The reason the Father loves me is I lay my life down only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. He knew part of his messianic mission was to die. He was born to die, to be crucified for his people. And this is the third time in Matthew where he explains this to his apostles. He tells them, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. They don't understand it. That's why he has to keep explaining it again and again. They're confused and they're blind to the work he's about to do. And this was a work of propitiation. It's a big word. I understand that, but I can explain it. It's not too difficult. Propitiation just means, biblically, that he's taking the wrath of God on himself. So there's two parts to it. The first part, he takes the wrath of God, the punishment for sin. The second part is he makes atonement for sin, the rubbing out of sin, the covering of sin, so that we can come to God as clean people. This morning when we talked about the vision that Zechariah had, we saw the atonement. He got the dirty clothes taken off and the clean clothes put on him. That's the atonement. He only alluded to the wrath of God, the full propitiation that Christ took, the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Penal because it was a penalty. Substitutionary because it's in our place. Jesus knew this was coming and he embraced it. And it wasn't plan B, it was before the worlds began. Jesus embraced this mission. A few scriptures quickly. Romans 3:23. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now you know what that means. The wrath of God and the atonement. God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received in faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Not forgotten them, passed over them. It was to show His righteousness at the present time that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Every sin was accounted for, is what Paul's saying. Hebrews 2:14-17. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and the blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, talking of Jesus, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery before Christ. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham, the covenant family of God. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sin of His people. He was going to give His life as a ransom for many, He said in verse 28. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I had to mention this Greek word because it's a word that, if you've ever taken Greek, becomes near and dear to you. It's the word luo. The word ransom comes from a derivative of the word luo. And luo, if you take Greek, and I encourage you to do that someday, you will learn every single tense of the verb luo. By the time Greek was over, I think I had memorized 128 tenses of luo, and there were many, many more. Luo means to loose, to free. And the Greek word here used for ransom is lutron, which is a derivative of luo. It comes from luo. We understand that Jesus is saying we're freed from slavery. We're loose from a slavery to sin. By His death, it kind of ransoms us from that slavery to sin. Well, we don't think Jesus spoke or taught in Greek frequently. Probably everyone seems to agree He spoke Aramaic, which is a derivative of a Hebrew language. We don't know which one exactly came first, I don't think. but Hebrew and Aramaic about the same in many ways. And the Hebrew equivalent of luo or lutron is kopher, which is a more special word for us because it's ransom price, a price, an actual price. And it's not just someone who's in prison or in slavery. It's a ransom price for someone who's going to die. Someone who's going to die would get a kopher, a ransom price to get him out of that situation where he's going to be executed. And as Jesus almost certainly spoke Aramaic, this thought must have been in his mind when he's explaining that he's a ransom price. His own life is a ransom for many. It's a very special part of Scripture that he came as a ransom. And he knew he was the substitute. He was paying the price with his own life so that we would not have to die. And yet his closest disciples still had no idea what he's talking about. He said it 3 times now. They still don't get it. This actually is encouraging to me. Because I don't know how many times I've read something in Scripture and you read it and you read it and you read it and it's like you just aren't processing the information. It just kind of goes right through your brain and you don't think about it. And yet Jesus was patient and kept on telling them the truth. That's why we keep reading Scripture, because he will patiently tell you the truth again and again and again. But they didn't want to hear it at this time. Rather, they seem to still be fighting about who's the best. Remember Peter? Hey, what do we get? Yeah, you say that if you leave everything, then you're going to have a treasure in heaven. What do we get? We've left everything. Remember, they're still kind of jockeying for position. They're wondering what's in it for them. This brings us to our second point, and that's the alternative to what Jesus calls us to is the selfish ambition and vain conceit of the world. And that's portrayed in this, and all three of these paragraphs are linked together. Matthew wrote them together for a reason. The laborers in the vineyard, foretelling his death, the mother's requests, and Jesus healing the blind men, they all fit together perfectly. I'll show you how. But this is the second part, pivoting on what Jesus has said. They're all going to die. They need to, or Jesus is going to die. He's going to be persecuted. He's giving up his life as a ransom. Right on the heels of that, it seems like the sons of Zebedee, their mother comes to Jesus and says, I want you to do something for me. And it almost seems like John and James have kind of put their mother up to this. Hey, you're in pretty good with Jesus. He likes a lot of these women that are following us and caring for our needs. We're a little bit scared of him still, but I mean, you go talk to him for us. We don't know how the situation developed, but it seems like something the apostles might try, might do. It's the same old thing. They're thinking about their own status and their own prestige. They want to make sure they get their due, even if they have to ask their mother to help them. They have no idea really what they're asking. Can I sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom? They still don't know what the kingdom is. They think it's going to be something in Jerusalem where they sit on Herod's throne or something. All of the apostles, Jesus says, are going to drink the cup that he drinks, but they don't understand what it means yet. What it meant would be that they would become sons of God if, as Paul said in Romans 8, they suffer with him. And that's what we're all called to do as well, to suffer with him. They would drink the cup, and Jesus knew what it would mean, but they didn't know. Notice what he says in verses 26 and 27. This is the word doulos for slave. Doulos. It's often translated servant for reasons that are really just socially, politically expedient. But it means slave, doulos. Whoever would be great among you must be your slave. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave.
even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve as a slave, to give His life as a ransom for many. They were to be slaves of each other. We're to be each other's slaves in the body of Christ, to serve each other, not ourselves. That's what Jesus is telling us. But rather, they were still striving, ambitiously striving for a place above the next one. The interesting thing is, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostles all seem to get it. They all understand the mission now. Why is Jesus washing our feet? Why is Jesus, the King of Kings, acting this way? Oh, it's because we're supposed to act that way. Paul would write in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit." And he carries on, Jesus does, to explain to them what he's been trying to explain to them from the very beginning, from the Sermon on the Mount, that they must stop seeking their own way and become like children in humble faith, relying only on Jesus. Take the attitude of slaves and serve others. Actually, why don't we read together Philippians chapter 2? If you would flip over to Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. Paul understands what Jesus is requiring. This is chapter 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul understood. Paul got it. That's the lesson Jesus wants his apostles to understand. There was a man named, in the 1600s, Brother Lawrence. He was a monk. I believe it was the 1700s. He was a monk, and when he went to this monastery, he was put in charge of a very prestigious part of the monastery. He was in the kitchen. He was washing pots and pans. He showed up and he was very motivated to serve the Lord. And he saw where they put him to work and he was actually a little bit frustrated. He was not excited. But through his service in the kitchen, he describes how that place became a wonderful place of prayer and very meaningful for him. He called God the Lord of the pots and pans. He drew near to God, drew near to his Savior Jesus Christ, and washing pots and pans became a beloved service done unto God. He experienced the joy of becoming a slave to others and unto Christ. We can also do ordinary things for great eternal purpose. Everything you do, if done unto the Lord, can be a special eternal event. Of course, as eternal beings, everything we do does have eternal significance. We need to remember that. But that's why when you're all alone, what you're doing matters. What you're thinking matters. You need to be thinking Christ's thoughts. How do you do that? You immerse yourself in His Word. But the apostles did not get it. They were still fighting for position. And it's interesting too, in Luke chapter 23, he describes right after the Last Supper. You remember that's the night Jesus is betrayed, the Last Supper. He's betrayed and taken off to be crucified right after the Last Supper. Luke 22 records that the disciples had another argument. What was it about? Who's the greatest? You're like, really? Come on, guys. Don't you get it? He's dying tomorrow. Jesus washes their feet at this supper. Yet they're selfish and they're blind to the truths of God. However, we're introduced to two people in verse 29 who know exactly what they need. These blind men. Two blind men leaving Jericho are screaming out for salvation, for sight. And the healing of these two blind men is placed here very purposely by Matthew. Why? To reflect the great blindness of his own apostles. They're spiritually blind and they're arrogant. These two blind men had actual vision. They knew they needed Jesus. They had spiritual vision that the apostles seemed to lack. The crowd rebukes them and they scream louder. They will not be put off. They will have Jesus. And Jesus, interestingly, asks them the exact same question that he asked the mother of James and John. What do you want? She answered in arrogance and selfishness, right? Blindness and pride. The blind men answer in humility. They want their sight. And Jesus, of course, has pity upon them. I would ask you, what do you pray for? When you come to Christ, what do you want? Are you simply praying for your own comfort and pleasures in the future? Or do you pray for the sanctification of your soul, for the furthering of God's kingdom? Do you pray, do my will, Lord? I want this really bad. Or do you pray, thy will be done? If we are blind to our spiritual heritage, the spiritual truths that we find in Scripture, it makes it difficult to live well or to live life without becoming anxious. So I thought I would help you kind of walk through hardship in a prayerful way. How do I know this is right? Because it's basically what the Psalms do. The Psalms are kind of our prayer book. The whole Bible is set for our prayers, but the Psalms help us when we pray like Jesus. They help us pray like Christ. So when you're dealing with hardship, the first thing I think you should say is, dear God, this is hard. This hurts. I really need help. I need you. It's okay to be honest with God. God, I don't understand what's happening. Help me. Like these blind men. Jesus, we need you now. But then pivot on God's word. I know that all things work together for your glory and for my good. So Lord, maximize my glory. Your glory. Maximize your glory and my good. And then go back to yourself again. Oh Lord, how long? How long must I suffer? Help me to survive now. Walk with me and be with me in this trial, Lord. How long, O Lord? And then pivot back to God's Word. Jesus, my mediator, you suffered and died for me. You came here as a man. You experienced what I experienced. So help me, Jesus. Help me. Be glorified in this. Magnify yourself. May the church look at me and see you as I suffer. Sustain me by your grace. May your grace be sufficient for me. If you will not remove this thorn from my side, may your power be magnified in my weakness, Lord. Please help me. So these blind men offer a great opportunity for us to consider what we pray for and how we pray in difficulty. They prayed for Jesus. So I'll conclude with this. God's work on the cross, Jesus' work on the cross, wasn't just to save us. wasn't just to take our wrath and atone for our sin. It was to be an example for us as well. How do we know this? In Luke 9:23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." He's calling us to do what he's walking to Jerusalem to do. Spiritually, to die to ourselves. The death of Christ was our example to die daily. Which begs the question, if we don't love ourselves anymore, if we're going to die to ourselves, what do we love? What are we to worship if we're no longer worshiping ourselves? How do we do this? Well, the how is easy, I believe. Immerse yourself in this book. Understand and know this book. Read this book and pray that God gives you wisdom. Stay immersed in the Scripture. I remember when I was young, there was a guy who showed up at the school and he was explaining to us all how to lose weight. He was like, it's a matter of input, output. And he had this big theory on what you take in and then what you put out with energy. Input, output. If you take in 10,000 calories and you're expending 1,000 calories a day because you don't do anything, you're going to gain weight. If you reverse that, you're probably going to lose weight. And I was thinking that that actually has some validity spiritually as well. What are you putting into your soul? Is it 99% of the world, your secular music, your secular books, your secular television, and then you get 10 or 15 minutes of the Word in a day? Do you really think you're going to grow healthy? I think you know the answer. Think about what you put in your brain, what you put in your soul, and make it mostly about Christ. Strive to pray. Strive to pray. And if you don't know how to do this, then ask God and He will show you. But you need God's Word if you're going to live the way He wants you to live. You need to know His Scriptures. You need the Holy Spirit to help you. So what do we live for if we're not living for ourselves? We're living for God. We're living for each other. In John 4, he says, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one for another." And this is part, of course, of how the early church grew. Acts chapter 2 says, 3,000 were added to their number. And what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the Bible, to the fellowship, loving each other, the breaking of bread, spending time eating together, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and prayer, along with signs and wonders. The church grew. So as you think about taking up your cross for Christ tonight, like me, repent of your blindness and your selfishness tonight. Turn your hearts to God and His kingdom. He calls you to live well for Him in everything that you do and you say. To love each other well, without taking offense, without bitterness, without ambition. Just to love each other. This should be the safest place in the world. Because we're all striving to serve and love each other, as Christ did. And finally, he calls us to a spirit-filled life of courage. Courage to suffer well. Courage to manfully move forward into difficult times. To set our faces like flint when life gets hard. Not in our own power, but in the power of Christ in us. What can man do to me? Kill me? I'm not afraid. Take my property? Okay, I'm not afraid. Make me sick? We've all been there. So do not fear, brother and sister, what this world might do, what Satan might do. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has already conquered sin and death.
broken the power of sin in our lives, and he'll defeat all his and all our enemies in the end. We know this is true. So we can serve him well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the example that you give us in Scripture of how you love your disciples and you're so patient with them. You serve them. You, the King of Kings, the Creator of the ends of the earth, you who were there in the very beginning, who are content with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together in perfect unity and perfect love, and saw the creation of the world and the creation of your redeemed people in your church. They rejected you. The things that you made rejected you. And yet you were so patient and so kind to come to earth to redeem a people for yourself. May we truly look at your example on the cross, the way you served those around you. And may we serve each other. And may we take up our cross daily and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is number 4. Would you please stand and sing with me?